met my friend Rick, another football dad. He was waiting for his son to finish practice as I was waiting for Mark. We were standing on the sidelines. And I agreed with him. I said, Rick, I don't like cold and wet weather either. But I could tell that Rick's lousy day went a lot deeper than that. And he went on and he told me that his dad had had another health setback. And I said, oh, Rick, I said, we can relate to that. We know what it's like to have elderly parents dealing with health difficulties. But I could tell that there was even more than that. And Rick went on and he told me his story. Rick, on that cold, wet day, I went to see his dad and stopped in at the gas station, filled up with gas, and about 30 minutes later, as he's driving to see his dad, all of a sudden his vehicle starts to sputter and make all kinds of strange sounds and noise. That'll be picked up on the sound system. But you imagine a strange vehicle sound. And then all of a sudden, it hit Rick like a thunderbolt. In all the pressure and stress of getting out to see his dad, Rick had filled up his diesel-only vehicle with regular gas. And you can imagine that that created a lot of difficulty that day. Got to finish off the story. Rick said to me on Friday, it only cost $400 to fix. So I'm not sure if that's a silver lining. When I asked Rick for permission to share this story, Rick said, hey, if anybody had a lousy week, I'd like to compare weeks with them in terms of what went on in his week. But I thought of his story in a very different way. Because when I think of this idea of filling up with wrong fuel, defective gas for the journey, it reminded me of the spiritual journey and what it's like to have what I'm going to call a wrong or a defective Christology. And it pertains a lot to our message this morning. Now, on one extreme, as good evangelicals, we know that there's a problem with the view Jesus was just a good moral teacher. It's a view that a lot of people have. Late last night, I was reading a new book by my friend Jim Beverly, who is at Tyndale Seminary in Toronto, and it's a marvelous book, and Jim relates the time he interviewed the Dalai Lama, one of the very few evangelicals who've ever had a one-on-one interview with this very significant spiritual teacher in our world today. And it was a very interesting interview because the Dalai Lama had a lot of good things to say about Jesus' moral teaching, but of course denies Jesus' deity. Buddhists, of course, don't believe in God, so it's hard to conceive them agreeing that Jesus is God. And again, it highlights that tension at that extreme where we only regard Jesus as a good moral teacher. But there's another extreme that I think can be very dangerous as well. Maybe it's a reaction we have as evangelicals, but it's when we go to the other extreme and we either ignore or gloss over the moral teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever asked the question? I've had it asked of me. Why didn't Jesus just show up as a 33-year-old, fully God, fully man, stick around for a day or two, go to Calvary, and deal with the fundamental problem and issue we have? Reminds me of Gandhi, and maybe you've come across this famous statement of Gandhi, who said, I might become a Christian if I met someone who actually followed the teachings of Jesus. Someone else has said, if I fail to understand Jesus' moral teaching, I fail to understand Him. So this morning, our message is Jesus the teacher. His message, His mission, and His miracles. And as evangelicals, we have often been accused, and sometimes I think quite rightly, of having a Christmas Easter theology. We love to dwell on the birth of Christ, maybe include his baptism and his temptations at the very start, but then we hurry on to consider the Easter story. Now, I think one reason that this happens in so much evangelical Christology is that it's very, very difficult getting a handle on 3 years of Jesus' public ministry and being audacious enough to think it could be presented in a 35-minute sermon. And you may, at the end of this sermon, say, yes, amen to that. It's a very ambitious task. And I think it's one reason why, as I've read a lot of evangelical Christology over the last few weeks, that a lot of books and articles, quite frankly, gloss over, even to the point of ignoring, Jesus' moral teaching. I've tried to illustrate this, and you see here on the screen behind me, you have one side Christmas, and on the other side Easter and the events of Easter. But in the gap, I'm going to suggest you have the significance and what is the importance of the public ministry of Jesus. And it leads me to a theory. Now, there's other reasons, I believe, that we fall into this trap. But I see a lot of Christians who, in their Christology and their whole outlook in terms of the Christian experience, put a whole lot of emphasis on salvation and a whole lot of emphasis on the other extreme to glorification. But it's this whole Christian living part of the equation that we sometimes don't talk about or think about sufficiently. And I'm going to try to present this morning that salvation and ethics are not an either-or proposition. We need both salvation and ethics. In fact, we need to consider what it is that we're saved from, and that's very important. Don't worry. I'm not changing my beliefs. I'm still very orthodox in my understanding of this beautiful significance of what we're saved from. But I want to challenge you this morning to think about the question, what are we saved for? And I believe that both need to be held in tension. We need to be looking at what we're saved from, but we also need to ask the question, what are we saved for? A series recap this morning is going to be lightning quick. Already in this series, we've looked at who is Jesus. We've considered the question, is Jesus really God? Last Sunday, we dealt with the question, was Jesus really a man? And in the series so far, we have dealt with an assumption. That is that the Bible is trustworthy, the Bible is reliable, and it is the Bible that points and directs us to the real Jesus. And I carry that assumption into the message this morning. We're going to be looking primarily at Scripture to deal with the question of Jesus' moral teaching. Well, let me get your involvement. You have a picture there of Tony Danza. Do you remember Tony from years ago? They'll see who watched TV years ago. Taxi, and he was on a couple of other shows. But who's the boss? Is that Gary? I don't know where that came from. But did you know that Tony Danza is a new A&E reality show? And Tony, at the age of 60, has gone back, went back to be a public school teacher, teaching grade 10 English. And he's been interviewed by Oprah and others. And the one bottom line is Tony saying, if you thought teaching was a breeze, you try doing it over a span of time. And Heather and Don and some of our other teachers, I'm sure Josh Bartley and others would say amen to that. But I asked the question, actually, I'd like your input. Just real quick, it's your chance to get recorded. What makes a teacher a good teacher? I'm just looking for rapid-fire answers. Think back to teach. What makes a teacher a good teacher? Not one who, what did you say, Kevin? Gives lots of recess or no homework? Okay, there you go. There you go. That was my kind of teacher. What makes just a lot of response. What makes a teacher a good teacher? Pardon me? Passion. Wonderful, right? Patience. Who said that? Mike. So much I could say. A good communicator. Preparation. one who is prepared to teach a lesson, one that values the students. Just a couple more. Approachable, accessible, wonderful. Humanitarian, even wow. We've got a lot of ideas of what makes a teacher a good teacher. Well, I want to consider this idea of Jesus the teacher. I want to give you a real, real general overview, just some observations as I've been thinking the last few days about Jesus the teacher. One of the most popular titles that we see ascribed to Jesus is rabbi, which essentially means teacher. And Jesus, as a teacher, a rabbi at that time, had disciples. Another way for us to understand that Greek word disciple would be students. The word disciple you find 73 times in the Gospel of Matthew, 46 times in Mark's Gospel, 37 times in Luke, 78 times in the Gospel of John, 28 times in Acts, and nowhere else in the New Testament. Now, I have a theory, a bit of speculation. Paul, who of course was trained in the school of Gallio, I believe recognized that our relationship with Jesus Christ is so unique that being just regarded as a teacher-disciple relationship really doesn't adequately describe the kind of relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And we'll consider that in a lot of detail, especially as we move into the month of November in this series. When I think of Jesus, I think of someone who was popular and accessible in his teaching. He used parables. He used stories. He was one of those preachers who used a lot of illustrations. Some of you like that kind of preaching. Some of you say, I'm not really as keen on illustration. But Jesus used a lot of illustration. I know some of you really love illustrations because I find that when we're in some of the deep stuff of teaching, you're the kind who kind of drift off. And when I give an illustration or a little story, it's almost like the resurrection of the dead. And you come back to life. And I'm not looking or pointing at anybody as I say that. The guilty parties know who they are, and what an incentive to stay awake for the rest of this sermon. Jesus, of course, had 12 special disciples, 12 special students. But Jesus taught to crowds. He taught to children. Very special teaching relationship with children. And what we must never, ever overlook is Jesus taught women. At that time, of course, there was a very negative attitude about women and their ability to learn. Let me just give you a couple of quotes from some of the thinking of the day. One other rabbi said, "Let thy house be open wide, and let the needy be members of thy household, and talk not much with womanhood." Someone else was a little more pointed and said, "If anyone gives his daughter a knowledge of the law, it is as though he taught her lechery," which is gross sexual misconduct. So obviously, teaching women was not popular at that time. And then you have Jesus coming along, and you've got Jesus interacting with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, a woman and a Samaritan. And one of my very favorite passages in Luke 10, where Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And if you read that short account and are not astounded at what Jesus was doing, you need to think again in terms of the cultural background. Jesus, very accessible, very popular. But I would also balance that by saying that Jesus presented a radical message. Some have even called his message ethical extremism. And at points in time, we might even think that Jesus was being rather naive and maybe idealistic in much of his teaching. His teaching, I would summarize, as being provocative and never predictable. His teaching was honest and never manipulative. His teaching was relevant and practical and never boring. So Jesus was a wonderful and a great teacher. What I'd like to do now is to present you with a framework that gives us a little bit of a guide to the public ministry of our Lord Jesus. And I'd like to begin in trying to come up with a bit of a systematic approach. I'd like us to look at what I've called a kingdom of focus. It's important for us to realize that there's this emphasis on the kingdom that runs through Scripture. I think as folks, we often don't think of this kind of kingdom motif that runs through Scripture. In the Old Testament, we know that God established a covenant with Abraham. Very significant for Abraham and the people of Israel. But don't forget, as it's recorded in Genesis 12, this was a covenant that would benefit Israel, and also it would be of a benefit to all peoples, all nations of the world. We trace that covenant through to the covenant given to David. And we see in David a special agreement that God entered into with David and the people of Israel. But it's fair to say that in Old Testament times, there was what I would call a messianic expectation, an anticipation that there would come an anointed one. It's very consistent with what we see when we look at Jesus as the teacher and the key of his message. So we have this promise to Mary, right at the very start, that Jesus will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. And then we have this phrase right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. After John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And so here we see Jesus proclaiming this message of the kingdom. But I want us to consider a couple of other passages, a very interesting interaction that Jesus had with Pilate at his trial. Pilate then went back inside the palace. He summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied, "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" And Jesus had a very interesting remark. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." So very important when we think of the message of Jesus that we're thinking in this context of kingship. But I'm going to propose to you that the way the Jewish people were anticipating a new kingdom and what Jesus was offering was actually very, very different. And the type of kingdom that Jesus was offering at that time was not a kingdom that would have lots of material prosperity and wealth, rather a kingdom that was centered on spiritual blessings, and Jesus, in fact, coming to reign in the hearts and lives of men and women. The very end of Jesus' ministry, as he was about to ascend to heaven, it says here that after his suffering, he showed himself to men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. So if we're going to have a framework for the teaching or ministry of Jesus, it's important for us to have a framework that is rooted in this kingdom focus. A couple of other frameworks that I think are very significant. A redemptive historical approach that we're going to look at over the next few days, especially as we move into the later parts of this month, as we focus on what Jesus accomplished at the cross. When Jesus was raised from the dead, we're going to look at this redemptive historical approach that we see through Scripture. And then I'd like to also consider what I've called a contrasting or a comparison perspective. And it's important for us to see that in this case, we have Jesus and the Pharisees. And I would argue that if you're going to really understand the teaching of Jesus or his message, you need to see it in contrast or in comparison with the Pharisees. Someone has said, if you want to define something, it's always good to define what it is not. And I find that's very true of Jesus. If you want to really get to the meaning of his message, it helps to compare or contrast it with what it is not. And what we're going to see over the next few minutes is this thread of Jesus and the Pharisees. I believe it very significant that Jesus appeared at that time in history, that you have a group or a movement like the Pharisees that were very active at the time. We think of the movements at the time. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots, different movements and groups that were very active in Jesus' day. The Pharisees were very Jewish. They had great loyalty and allegiance, especially to Moses. I would argue that they put all their marbles on Moses and not anywhere near the emphasis on the teachings of the prophets like Isaiah or Amos or Hosea. In fact, in one place in John's Gospel, they call themselves disciples of Moses. So they recognize this strong allegiance to Moses. What's in a number? Do numbers matter? I had a funny experience yesterday, a little bit of an aside. Here's one of those stories that will draw some of you back into the message. I'm standing at the express line over here at Metro, and there's a very older man, jovial, and he let a woman go ahead of him. Now, he noticed, and I noticed, that this woman must have had, 12, 15 items in her buggy, and, you know, it's like 1 to 8 items. And so, of course, he, in a very kind way, lets her in front of him, and he's kind of joking with her, but he then, as she puts her items on the on the belt there, he starts to count. 1, 2, 3, 5, 8, 10, 12, and all the while this woman is turning red and he's kibitzing with her. She got up to 15, and of course the long line behind us, she's, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so embarrassed." And he looks at me after she left and he said, "I've done this before, and I guarantee you she's never going to do that again." Okay, what's in a number? Let's get back to the sermon now. What's in a number? The Pharisees had, somebody's taken the time to count this off, 613 rules and regulations. They came up with 248 commands. They came up with 365 prohibitions. You see, they had a very strict way of interpreting and applying Mosaic law, to the point where their application and understanding and implications of law, their traditions became more important than the Scripture itself. In fact, for them, they even had as many as 35 Sabbath rules. All these rules, all these regulations, and as I said again, I think it's good for us to contrast and compare Jesus with this group, the Pharisees, if we're going to understand the teaching of Jesus. This is just a little model for you, and I'm not going to dwell on it. But again, to try to come to a handle, to lay this framework in what is such a challenging task, I think it's good to see up at the top, you see Jesus' mission, which to me is really the key, and we'll look at that over the next few weeks. We see Jesus' message being subordinate to, but supportive as well, of the mission. And then I place Jesus' miracles as having a role in a subordinate and supportive way when it comes to the mission and message of Jesus. But what I want to illustrate there as well is that there is a sense of interdependence as well. So you have this notion that if we're really going to understand Jesus' mission, we need to look at his message and his miracles, and any other part of that, we see that level of interdependence. But let's now roll up our sleeves a bit and What I'm going to try to do over the next few minutes is just to give you a good summary of Jesus' teaching, of what it was all about. So the message. I've said here that it's about priorities. I love this little phrase. Jesus came to make the primary again. Important as we think of that background with the Pharisees who had so many rules, so many regulations, Jesus came to make the primary again. I want to look at Jesus' message then in three ways when it comes to his priorities, what he made primary again. I've called the first Jesus and the lamp. You know, Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. So when I say Jesus and the lamp, I'm referring to Scripture. And Jesus, as we discovered last week, had a very high regard when it came to the Word of God. In Luke chapter 2, as a young boy, we have Jesus interacting with the scribes and teachers at the temple. And we see this in Luke 3, where we see Jesus being tempted and he's pumping back scriptures at Satan himself. And then into Luke chapter 4, when Jesus, his very first publicly recorded sermon, Jesus is referring back to Isaiah chapter 61, all the way, Jesus being very in tune with and sensitive to Scripture. Just a couple of examples of Jesus' commitment to Scripture. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to rid you of the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish these, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So again, we see Jesus having this very, very high regard. Jesus was for Scripture completely, but at the same time, of course, claimed to transcend the law, being the one who could interpret, the one who could deal with Scripture in this authoritative manner. Luke chapter 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. Everyone is forcing his way into it. There's such an eagerness to enter into the kingdom. Jesus then said, it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Jesus, bottom line, had a very, very high regard for the law. I want to give you a wonderful example of Jesus demonstrating this high regard for Scripture. I find this a very fascinating account. That time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Now Jesus answered. Now look at how he answers. This is brilliant. He answered, haven't you read what David did? Now Jesus now is referring back to 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. So he said, have you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. And then in verse 5, Jesus makes reference to the law in Numbers chapter 28. Jesus says, haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? Numbers 28, 1 and 2 gives some instructions for what the priest could do on the Sabbath day. And then Jesus goes on and says, I tell you that one greater than the temple's here. Then verse 7, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Where does Jesus get? Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Jesus in this answer is covering the whole Old Testament. He's covering the historical record of the days of David from 2 Samuel. He's going all the way back to the law, to the Pentateuch in the book of Numbers. And now he's looking at a section from the prophets in Hosea. If you were familiar with, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So again, I just want to illustrate the priority, this heavy emphasis Jesus places on Scripture. What about Jesus and love? This is, to me, another outstanding priority of Jesus. And this is a significant passage when it comes to understanding what Jesus' teaching was all about. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees tried to test Jesus with their view of no resurrection. And Jesus challenged and defeated them. So the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law. So this was a guy who likely knew all 613 rules and regulations. He tested Jesus with the question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" The Pharisees are giving high fives. "We got them." How can, with over 1,000 rules, regulations, commands, prohibitions, how can... Look what Jesus said. "For their sake, and especially for ours," Jesus replied, "love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second," I think I prefer the Greek word translated, "the second is linked to it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Look at verse 40. "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." It's all about, and this is great for you and me to know, when it comes to Jesus-centered theology, it's about loving the Lord your God, and it's about loving your neighbor as yourself. And we need to be careful when we get too wrapped up in lots and lots of minor issues and this and that and preferences. And no, it's about loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus exhibited that kind of love, that kind of devotion to his Father, and that kind of compassion for others. And if we are to be men and women committed to the teachings of Jesus, this needs to be right at the heart of what we're about. We're men and women who love the Lord our God and love others. So Jesus and the light, or the lamp, Jesus and his love, and then Jesus and life. Again, keep in mind what the Jews were expecting in a Messiah or in a king. And Jesus comes along and he says, "I tell you the truth, I'm the gate for the sheep. All who ever come before me were thieves and robbers, but the chief did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Here's the statement. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Jesus' intent, right at the core of his teaching, is that there would be a sense of a giving of life, that we would experience fullness of life. When we go to the spiritual gas station, we're being filled with life. If you're ever to understand the teaching of Jesus, you need to understand that he offers you and he offers me abundant, full life. And we'll explore in a few minutes what really that means in practical terms. So I said the message, it's the priorities. Remember Scripture, or the lamp, love, and life being those three essential priorities. Let's just think a little bit about what I'm calling the message, involving paradox. You know that paradox is not contradiction, but it's where you can have two mutual truths that seem to contradict, but in fact are not exclusive. They won't belong together. So in the first case, let's deal right at the heart of this matter of Jesus and the Pharisees, what I'm calling what they had in common, that we would think that this was the group that Jesus should have most associated with, and then explore even deeper what are some of the differences. Interesting enough that the group that was most unlike the Pharisees were the Sadducees. And yet, in Jesus' day, they seemed to get along and they seemed to conspire together to get Jesus, which is a bit surprising because there are major, major differences with the Pharisees and the Sadducees when it came to what they believed. Jesus and the Pharisees, in fact, had a lot in common. I know the Pharisees get a lot of bad press, but the Pharisees had a very strong regard for God's sovereignty. The Pharisees, like Jesus, were serious about sin. The Pharisees had a high regard for Scripture. Now, as I've argued before, they were very selective. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. And the Pharisees believed in angels. All things that were consistent with Jesus. But as I said, there's some major differences. As we have seen, the Pharisees were very literal in some of their understanding. They became separatists. They believed in strictly avoiding anything that might convey ceremonial impurity. So they had all kinds of ritual. They had all kinds of belief around food and how you ate food and what kind of food you ate. And then, as I've already said, they had all kinds of rules and regulations around Sabbath keeping. So here's the tension, or here's the paradox. Though Jesus and the Pharisees shared much in common, the Pharisees were Jesus' severest critics, and Jesus condemned no other group like he condemned the Pharisees. We can't do it this morning. Go home this afternoon, read through Matthew chapter 23, and you'll get Jesus just laying it out and just telling the Pharisees where it's at. And we see Jesus showing us this great contrast. To me, the key to the contrast is what I call between a self-righteousness and a heart righteousness. I just want to look at a couple of passages that show us Jesus distinguishing some of the differences, where Jesus says in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you're lousy teachers. You strain out a gnat. You're so concerned about being pure in what you're eating, but you're managing to swallow it." That's one of my favorite metaphors in Scripture. And here's a fellow trying to swallow a camel. And that's what Jesus said. Yeah, it's like you're trying to swallow a camel. John 5, Jesus says, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." What an accusation. That scares me silly. Because we can be walking and talking Bible experts. You can become a Bible encyclopedia, but if you miss out on Jesus and the life he offers and he gives, you've missed the point. Let's move on a little bit. As I said, the difference, I believe, Jesus, the key difference is between self-righteousness and heart righteousness. Sorry there. In Mark 7, Jesus said, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." Jesus said, it says here that when Jesus had finished speaking, on one occasion, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So the Pharisees did have some interaction with Jesus. So Jesus went in and reclined at the table. I find this always, I remember as a boy, I used to point to this passage to my folks when I didn't do this. But the Pharisees, noticing that Jesus did not wash before the meal, that's one for you to think about, they were surprised. And then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You have an external, showy righteousness, but it's not true and real. It's about matters of the heart." And to me, here's the classic contrast. In Luke 18, Jesus said to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, he told this parable. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even, even like this tax collector. Look at, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" And then Jesus, his bottom line, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other man, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus says it's about the heart, it's about mercy, it's about grace. It's not about self-righteousness. Which leads me to a final paradox. Absolute ideals and absolute grace. When we think of the contrast between the Pharisees and what Jesus stood for, this is a surprising paradox. Because you would expect Jesus to come along and say, "So all these ideals, all these priorities, let's just water them down." No, it says here in Matthew 5, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not certainly enter the kingdom of heaven. And here's what's shocking. Here's what's surprising. Jesus has ideals and standards that surpass the Pharisees. Jesus is saying, I'm talking about real righteousness, not the kind of external stuff where you're trying to look for outs. And so when it came to a matter like murder, Jesus said, it's not just about whether you go out and kill someone. If you speak poorly or don't speak well of a brother or sister, that's murder. And Jesus said, hey, when it comes to adultery, if you look at the woman lustfully, in my terms, you're committing adultery. So Jesus, what he does is, doesn't lower the bar. In fact, he raises the bar. He has standards and ideals that seem to be so great. In fact, someone has said, and I think this helps us to understand, that it is our failure to obey God's law that drives us to realize that we need the inner transformation that Christ offered. And I think that's one great way for us to understand Jesus' teaching in a place like the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's why, to me, that on the one side you have absolute ideals, but we sure appreciate what I'm calling absolute grace. Let's just read quickly through this wonderful encounter with Nicodemus. And you'll see a lot of the themes we've talked about surface again. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was a Pharisee. He came to Jesus at night and he said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with them. In reply, Jesus declared, and here's the statement, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. In verse 5, when Nicodemus asked him about that, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. And it goes on in the conversation. And Jesus illustrates and shows Nicodemus that this is going to be a matter of appropriated when Jesus himself would die on the cross. Let me just summarize this passage in this way. To be born again actually means, a better understanding of the Greek word would be to be born from above. It means a transformation of a person so that he is able to enter into another world and adopt to its conditions, to belong to the heavenly kingdom that Jesus offers, one must be born into it. And so we see this relationship between this transformation and the high ethics and standards of our Savior. The grace, of course, I think is best seen in a passage like Matthew 11, where Jesus is talking to many people who are weary and burdened by all these rules and regulations of the Pharisees. Jesus came along, says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'm going to give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. But don't forget, there's this paradox. Jesus maintains very high standards and ideals. But we balance that through with, Jesus offers us wonderful, wonderful grace. And it is expressed and realized in this inner transformation. So what about miracles? I don't have time to say a lot about miracles. I might say more about miracles in weeks to come. Listen carefully as I try to summarize. Some have said that there were few miracles performed by Jesus. He demonstrated restraint. When you look at the record, they seem to be rather infrequent. I wrestle a little bit with that when I read John 20, verses 30 and 31, that says, Jesus did many more miracles. So, to me, we may not have a full appreciation of all the miracles that Jesus did perform. Jesus' miracles, I believe, had two significant purposes. They authenticated his message and his status. Nicodemus in John 3, the passage we just looked at, recognized that. He said, we know you're a teacher from God because of the miraculous events, and these are signs pointing to that. I also believe at a very simple level, Jesus' miracles, especially healing miracles, were expressions of compassion. They demonstrate to us just how much Jesus loved people. But, and here's kind of the but. Jesus was not just a miracle worker. He didn't just have the purpose of providing bread on demand or like a circus, entertaining people with all kinds of miraculous activity. You see, his mission involved the ultimate miracle. Yes, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus was going to die again. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, but Jairus' daughter would die again. The ultimate miracle is the miracle that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. Jesus made an inner transformation for you and me a possibility. And that is the greatest miracle of all. If Jesus had only been a miracle worker, you would be in trouble and I would be in trouble. Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, what's easier, for me to heal this paralytic or is it a greater matter for me to forgive his sins? And never forget, the ultimate miracle, the greatest miracle, is that of what happened in his cross and resurrection. Call a cab. I've used this little metaphor before. When you're on the spiritual journey and you feel like you need a miracle, always keep in mind, C-A-B. Jesus always cares, no matter what difficulty or circumstance you're in. Jesus is able. And I need to tell you this morning, I believe that the Jesus who performed miracles back then can perform miracles today. But Jesus will always do what's best. And we need to trust in his sovereignty and in his wisdom. His plan is always the best plan. But let's go to the final section. And in this final section, I just want to look at what I'm calling the pattern. This inner transformation that I've talked about. So Jesus, as we're going to see in the next few weeks with his mission, offered new life, which leads to a new lifestyle. Salvation that should lead to Christian living. A sense of being that should lead to a sense of doing. Conversion that moves to a sense of conduct. Believing should always impact our behaving and our behavior. The Christian ethic, that is, Jesus' priorities and his ideals. This ethic is exclusively dependent upon Christ's redemption, and that's what we're going to key in on the next few weeks. I would argue you cannot really live by the teaching or example of Jesus unless there's been any kind of transformation, experience the very life of Jesus in your being. Someone has said we would be caught in a tragic dilemma if Jesus described for us a new lifestyle but failed to make a new life possible. What a wonderful statement. We would be caught in a tragic dilemma if Jesus described for us a new lifestyle but failed to make a new lifestyle possible. Jillian mentioned that the new elective we're going to start off the week after Thanksgiving. It's subtitled, Grace Changes Everything. And that, to me, is what it means to be a person who's been redeemed, who has been saved from sin. We need to realize that this grace changes everything. It gives us the ability to live to the teachings and standards of Jesus. Faith works. In the story of Zacchaeus, we see a man who was touched by Christ, and as a result, he expressed incredible compassion to others. He put into practice that ideal of Jesus, that we love your neighbor as yourself. When I think of the woman who people said, look at her worshiping you, Jesus. Look at the way she is expressing her devotion. Jesus had this profound statement. When you've been forgiven much, you love much. When you've been forgiven of little or nothing, you really don't have incentive to worship much. And I hope to demonstrate over the next few weeks, as we key in on what Jesus did for you at the cross, that you and I have been forgiven much. Therefore, we should show devotion and love much. It is Timothy Keller, who has said, it's not that we behave properly in order to be accepted by the Lord. It's that we've been accepted by the Lord. Therefore, we behave properly. Grace changes everything. And I find this statement staggering, and I hope you do as well. When Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I am all for absolute grace and what Jesus did for you and me. But I also recognize that salvation needs to lead to that kind of commitment, that kind of lifestyle where we are obeying what the Lord has asked us to do. Simon confessed properly, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." I was talking to somebody just a few days ago, and this young woman described to me how she came to Christ, and it was a wonderful story of grace. She came from a home in a country that is very non-evangelical, and it was through the ministry of torchbearers. Some of you are familiar with Ian Thomas and that ministry, and it was through that ministry that she became a believer in Jesus Christ. And then she went on and told me that in her studies she came across this statement of Jesus, that if anyone's going to follow me, he must take up his cross, deny everything and follow me. And what was exciting to me was she took that quite literally. And she made some changes and adjustments in her life. And I thought, what a wonderful example of how grace changes everything. Jesus said, "I am the gate." And to me, what Jesus is illustrating there is he is the way for us who have been outside of abundant life to enter in. My question is, why do so many of us linger at the door? We linger at the gate. Maybe you could imagine a gated community and you're outside of it and you're frustrated you can't get in. And then Jesus comes and he opens up the gate. And you go, "Wonderful, now I'm in," but you stay at that gate area. And the abundant life experience is inside, but you're not enjoying it. To me, that's the same as those who've been saved from sin, but have not realized what we're saved for. And Jesus calls us to an abundant life, and that is at the very heart of his teaching. I'm going to ask Michelle and the women to come at this time, and they're going to close off our service today, and then I'll have a final benediction.